We want at this time to consider the amazing truth of the means of grace. We enter into a great, important doctrine of the Reformed faith, the means of grace. And I dare say that if the gospel itself is at the heart of the Reformed faith, one of the chambers of the heart is the doctrine of the means of grace, whereby the Reformed faith is communicated to the people of God in the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. In Lord's Day 25, we are met with this outstanding truth of the Reformation and of the Bible in question 65, which inaugurates the Lord's Day or several Lord's Days on things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, and even the keys of the kingdom. Lord's Day 25 is fundamental, and question 65, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all His blessings. That's been taught in the previous Lord's Day. We share in Christ by faith alone in all of His blessings. And then the question is, where does that faith come from? If it's so important to join us to Christ and all His blessing, how do we get this faith? The answer from the Bible is the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts. He creates it by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and then confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. That's as far as we will go, beloved. But now we want to go to the Word of God itself and turn to Romans chapter 10, where we find a great ground for the truth of the preaching of the gospel is the primary means of grace. The Apostle Paul himself has spoken of the great things of grace, as has the Catechism in its earlier chapters. But now it speaks of the great things of the means of grace, it does the Bible itself in Romans 10, as we shall see. So Romans 10 and verses 1 through 15. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then especially these verses 14 and 15 we want to think about, concentrate on. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It was a man once who was addressing the truth of the minister as prophet who spoke thus. The Christian church began in a blaze of glory, in the glory that burst from a sermon. I think he was addressing the fact that on Pentecost, the great miracle of Pentecost was the sermon of Peter. It wasn't about the tongues of fire, first of all, or their speaking in tongues, or the sound of the rushing mighty wind. But the miracle was the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost who was poured out, and the empowerment that Jesus had promised to the disciples that they would be able to know and to preach these things of which he'd been speaking and of which the Old Testament speaks as well. This man, then, this minister who would speak of the minister as a prophet, who said that the Christian church began in the blaze of glory that burst from a sermon, he was on to something. He was on to a biblical thing and an amazing thing about preaching, that there's glory wherever it is preached and wherever it is preached faithfully. He would have been thinking, this writer, as all ministers must think, of what the Bible itself says about the glory of preaching. I'm thinking of the spirit of Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 7, which is quoted in Romans 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Thinking of him who was inspired to write much of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who writes in Romans 10, quoting these things of the prophet Isaiah, as what is necessary for the Jews not only to believe, but also for all who would be saved. There is a word that's given. The word is very nigh you, Paul says, and it's nigh to all of those who have the word open to them. It's the word of the gospel, and that word is opened and shall open your hearts by the Holy Spirit preaching through that minister that's appointed in front of you. Paul wrote to Timothy the same thing. Preach the word, he said to young Timothy. There was nothing else that he had to instruct him in. No counseling session, no other thing on how to be a good pastor and so on. But preach the word, he said, in season and out. And even when the people abscond, when they leave, and when they do not want to hear. This is what we are all about, beloved. This is what I want to remind us all as we engage in our consideration of Christian doctrine tonight. One of the main things of the Reformed faith, and for such a time as this, God is glorified when there is preaching, and sinners are saved and built up when there is faithful preaching. We want that here, do we not? The glory of God in the preaching, no matter what. The glory of God at Sovereign Grace United Reformed Church or at other churches. We long to see this. Just let us preach. This will be to the display of the truth and the power of God in the members, in the church's hearing, in there being salvation, in there being us built up, in there being us united increasingly. So that we are gathered around not our own opinions, but gathered around what God would say when he says, thus saith the Lord, off the pulpit, and this word rings in our ears and is good for us to hear. Long ago, the Heidelberg Catechism championed this truth of Romans 10, Isaiah 52, and of the entire word of God, which is a thus saith the Lord through preachers. In Lord's Day 21, speaking of the church, it said that the Son of God gathers his church history long by his word and spirit. That was referring to the preaching. Lord's Day 31 speaks of the preaching as one of the means of grace and of the opening of the kingdom and the shutting of it. Preaching with discipline, so fundamental for a church. And now Lord's Day 25 reminds us that the very production of faith comes from the Holy Spirit using the preaching of the gospel to produce that faith in our hearts. Now, beloved, we would preach. And then we want to ask the question, what is this preaching? And then we want to be clear on that and then ask the question, why? And we want to focus on the fact that it's this means of grace and that it's very necessary in these times when preaching has fallen on hard times. Then we want to ask the question, with what fruit? Very important question, needing an answer today. I remember in seminary, I remember it well, one of the few times one of the lecturers said things like, I don't know. or when asking the question, what is preaching even, really could only come with some sort of words that it was a mystery. Actually, the lecturer was not a Prof. Decker, who was one of my professors of poimenics and homiletics and so on at the seminary. It was a lecturer he brought in via tape, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who considered in an hour-long lecture the question, what is preaching? And I don't think he ever came to an answer, but I know that whatever answer he came up with toward the end of his ministry, I believe, it was couched in mystery, because preaching is mysterious. It's this meeting of God with man, as we'll see. It's this thing that happens, and people are never the same when it happens. And tonight, in hearing the Word of God, you will not walk out the same. For better or for worse, preaching will have its effect in your heart and in your life. Only let us believe it. I have a biblical definition, a dogmatic definition, and I say this to the chagrin, or whatever you want to call it, of the catechism students. I wonder if they remember, they're standing here, what's preaching. It's the official proclamation of the church by Christ of His Word in the service of His Word, something like that. Even I forget. I'd only get half off or half credit in my own question and exam in the essentials class. But you know what I mean. There's this word proclamation. There's this word authoritative. There's this church that's used. This comes into play when we consider preaching, because the church preaches. And there's this message of the gospel that is to be the substance of this preaching. Well, first that then. Preaching is about the gospel. It is about the good news. It is not, first of all, the call of the gospel. It's the gospel itself. Some people equate the two, and they think that just the call to sinners to repent is the gospel. That's the call of the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is God announcing something, and in that very process, creating something and saving people. It's God announcing that He is the Savior of sinners. It's the sweetest news a sinner could ever hear, because it's brought near to him, that sinner, and it's given to him to hear, and given he has faith to believe it. It's a sweet thing, is the gospel, the good news that once God saves, we're always saved, and in His saving us, He takes care of all the business, all the things that need to be taken care of. And the fact that we had a bad record in heaven, that's how we're born. Every one of us is born, when we're born into this world, in Adam, dead in sins and guilty. The problem with Adam is not that he fell down and broke his pinky, but he fell down and he had a heart attack and he died. And that wasn't only the bad thing, it was transgression. He could not be exonerated by his having a heart attack. It wasn't some congenital disease. It was something that he brought upon himself, and therefore he was guilty, and we've inherited that guilt. And yes, indeed, we have this heart condition. We have a bad record and a bad heart, as an old-time minister used to say, and he preached that with fire. And indeed, it's true. Because Paul preaches it with fire, Jesus preached it with fire, and all of these prophets who were preachers preached the same thing with fire. The good news is presented always on the backdrop of the bad news. The bad news is we're dead in sins. The bad news is we're guilty. The good news is God comes to save the guilty. God comes to justify the unjustifiable, except according to the way of God. And God comes to renew those who are dead in sins and cause them to be born again. It's the news of this God who comes, who must come into this world, because the world would not go to heaven and look for God, or in any place on the earth and look for God. There is none that's righteous, no, not one, both the psalmist says and the apostle Paul in Romans 3, and there's none that seeks after God. That's why salvation must be not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, who works. Can't be of the Arminian and the Roman Catholic, free will, works righteousness. It must be of God who shows mercy. That's the faith of our fathers. And that's the truth of Isaiah the prophet, of the prophet of old who spoke to the people who were prophesied as in Babylon, that their God was coming for them. And their God was coming for them, and he would preach to them through this preacher whose feet were beautiful, even after all of the dusty road of travel to their captivity. How beautiful the feet of him who brings the good news, who proclaims peace and glad tidings he brings to of the good things of the salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, not Nebuchadnezzar, not any other king who has you in captivity. Your God reigns. And what Paul's been saying in Romans 10, and what he will say further, is that the promises of God to Israel had never been abolished by their terrible sins and their hell-worthy sins. No, God's word was true. And God was coming. And God was the God of his people, even though they are not all Israel that are of Israel. God's elect are the Israel that he has determined to save. And he comes. And I wonder sometimes if the story of the prophets and their prophesying either before the captivity or after is this story of a deliverance from Babylon that's nigh unto, like unto the story of the deliverance from Egypt, and maybe even a greater story. And here's why. The picture of Israel in Egypt is a picture of Israel in bondage in the first place, and all of us. But the picture of Israel in Babylon is a picture for us who've left the faith of our fathers, who've left off believing, who've gone after the trinkets of the world, the idols of Canaan, and we are brought to captivity. And it's a shame on us who have been delivered from Egypt. In other words, it's a story of the renewing power of God, of a people that once saved is so prone to leave the Lord that she loves. Prone to wander, the psalm, the hymnist says, Lord, I feel it. You too? Well, then you know something of the comfort of the gospel. And of the gospel preaching, God comes to you anyway. He comes to you anyway. And this is the message of all the prophets. The message of Isaiah, the message of an Enoch who walked with God and was not, perhaps because he was preaching all the while before the flood of the unrighteousness of the people. And they were attempting to get him, though that's somewhat speculation, though it can be, an argument can be made for it, that he was taken up and not, did he not see death because God would have him home with him in heaven? He walked with God, but he was a preacher. And Noah, this ark builder, was a preacher of righteousness. And Adam before them, of course, and all of the sons of God were made to be these prophets, you see. And then there were certain prophets like an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob. And then there was the God's servants, the prophets, the school of the prophets, who for the sake of the gospel were hid in a cave by one of the faithful in Ahab's court. And Elijah was this prophet, and there was Moses long before him, and all who came after him. And there's been prophets since who are called ministers of the gospel, who are not sent from one political party to you to be political, but are sent from heaven for you to be heavenly. Preaching is so important of this message. If you think of it, God had only one son, one begotten son, and he made him a preacher, as well as a priest, as well as, of course, everything that he is as a king and as our Savior. But Jesus was a preacher, the Word of God incarnate. Preachers now are made by God, chosen by God. Jeremiah, when he was in the womb, set apart, he says, not just for being God's, but for being a prophet. And all of us who are preachers are officials. And that's the beauty of preaching. And we're talking now about the method of bringing the gospel through preachers. And the Catechism reminds us the Holy Spirit produces it, faith in our hearts, by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That would mean men. Not women, but men, duly appointed of God, ordained of God, qualified by God, often through arduous years of seminary. The sign on Seminary Hill up Ivan Rest by the mall there in Granville said, "Rough road ahead." And everybody who went by, the seminarians, thought that meant for them because they turned into the seminary and it was a rough road. I think somebody took down the sign. They didn't like the professors being thought that it had to be rough. They had to make it rougher than it was. But it is a rough go. Why? Because people are concerned that there be Orthodox preachers and faithful preachers. Now, often that's the case, and usually it's the case. But even our church order allows for the fact that there can be exceptionally gifted men. They be called later in life, and what they've learned in the school of the fields, in the school of the factory, and what they've been given as gifts of communication and wisdom is sufficient for them to be preachers of the gospel. We don't want to tie the Holy Spirit to any one sort of man or anyone who has a certain GPA. That would be disaster, because God uses, when it comes down to it, even the most educated who are just earthen vessels. And then there's the institution that calls the preachers. If you look at the book of Acts, in 13, the Holy Spirit first sent out missionaries by the church, by their fasting and praying, laying hands on the ministers, Barnabas and Paul, I believe, and sending them. The apostle alludes to that in Romans 10 when it says that the preachers must be sent. How shall they preach except they be sent? And so it's true, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, were sent by the church. So very important that the church and these men be involved. I dare say, too, that it's the bane of a church, the bane of church history, a bad thing, a threat. That's what bane means, a thorn in her side. Self-made ministers, self-made. They're not called by the church, but they feel called and led by the Holy Spirit apart from the church. And they rise up one morning, they go preach on the corner, they have the gift of gab and of a certain boldness and a lot of pride, and they preach all kinds of things and even heresy, and people follow these. And lots of cults have begun this way. Beware of these self-made men. Even the Bible says that the priest could not be self-appointed, alluding to the fact in the future, nor could ministers. Well, there's preaching. And then we get now to the mystery of preaching. We get the content. It's the gospel. And Jesus Christ crucified and risen and coming again. And all of these things that are wonderfully taught in the Bible, that's what would be the subject, of course. But now what happens in preaching? That's the question that Lloyd-Jones was arguing or questioning, asking, and of which he said there's much mystery involved here. Well, we not need to say in the first place that there's different. Something happens in the preaching that's not just like what happens in a lecture. You take in information, and a preacher must not be just lecturing and speaking what he knows, and like you would in a classroom even. It's not that. There's something different than that. There's something conveyed here in a different way. The Holy Spirit uses not lecturers, but preachers. Maybe it's connected with the word preacher, which is often used for preaching and preachers. Keruso, or kerusine, kerux, herald, heralder. This is often used to describe the preachers and their preaching in the New Testament. And that speaks to us of a king, doesn't it? And a representative of the king. Remember, we said before that a preacher is a representative, an official of God and of his truth. So it is with preaching. You represent God, and you represent him as those of old would, who came to the public square from the castle maybe, and they said, hear ye, thus saith the king, and they'd rattle off the next tax or something like that, or the next program that was going to be adopted by the king. And these heralds, of course, had to speak just what the king told them to herald. And he spoke it with authority because the king was behind him. In fact, so important was his representing the message of the king directly and entirely that if it was heard that the herald was not faithful, off with his head. There'd be something there that could not be missed in the translation or the communication that spoke of the authority of the king. Well, so, of course, and so much more with preaching. There's something that has to be telling us that there is someone in the room who will be heard, who needs to be heard. There's someone in preaching and something telling us there is something that must draw our attention here. We were privileged. We went to the Alps recently. Sitting by the lake in the upper mountains, 30,000 feet? No, maybe 6,000 feet. To hear an Alpen horn, amazing instrument. Long, 12-foot long or so horn. And at the end, it rises up in a bell. I think it's made out of sheep horn or something like that. Amazing instrument. And long, slow notes that come out through this 12-foot conduit from the man's breath sitting there. But put together, these notes were played to us around that lake so that it was an amazing tune and tunes that he played. The striking thing about it was that the mountains echoed the horn. And there was this hearing and immediate responding, therefore, that amplified the voice. The people all around it, and this was a pretty large lake, they could all hear the horn. And I wonder if the mountain goats themselves stopped. We all stopped, and we clapped, we applauded. It was something here that drew us all together, something of power, this amazing instrument, and we didn't know the person. But for those of us given faith to see beyond the mountains and to hear beyond an Alpen horn, we were hearing something of God. I believe it. If you hear closely enough and you see things spiritually, you can hear and see God in all kinds of things, you know. And I commend to your attention the preaching is all about that. It's all about God somehow visiting us and we didn't even know it. It's God in the still small voice, not in the fire, not in the earthquake, at the foot of Sinai visiting Elijah and saying to him, I'm with you in this moment too when you didn't expect it. It's not a mountaintop of faith that you're on. You're depressed, Elijah, but I'm coming to you. And I want you to know and to hear what I have to say and believe. That's what God does in the preaching. There's this meeting of God and man. Ephesians expresses Paul's confidence that this is what was happening when he preached to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing because when you, Thessalonians, received the word of God, which you heard from us, apostles and their helpers, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The apostle, you see, who commends the Thessalonians for their activity, was commending to them the fact that there was this word and this word receptivity. through the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit working effectively so that they might believe. And the world was changed. It became the world of the kingdom of heaven. The place where people respond and rejoice and clap and applaud. God is with us. That's the same idea of Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. There's a nuance here of the Greek language. Paul is discovering for the people the great chain of the means of salvation. Romans 8 was the great chain of salvation. Whom he chose, them he called and justified and so on, and those he would glorify. That's a chain. It's unbreakable. Here's a chain, I would say to you, of the means of salvation. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's believing and there's calling. They're necessary together. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see, there's one thing after another. But it's to this word of believing and hearing that I want you to draw your attention to this nuance, this subtlety of the Greek language, not brought out so clearly in the translation. Verse 14, how shall they believe in him? The next word should not be of. It is, properly speaking and grammatically correct to say, that Paul is saying, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And the idea is that in the preaching and in the hearing, there's a connection with God and the people who hear. There's a personal presentation of God. He appears not over and between the cherubim and the holy place, but wherever two and three are gathered together in the name of Jesus. You see, it's for the sake of his Son, who came preaching and dying and now lives for the people, and who is represented in those preachers that he chooses and ordains and in that church that would be faithful. It's for the sake of his Son, I say, that there will be this meeting of God in our church. Right to you is coming God, and right to me, for surely the preacher is in just as much need as you to hear what he himself preaches and God through him. That's something of the mystery of what happens in preaching. Not a mere lecture, get up at 8 o'clock, four, take notes on and so on, go away and do something else. Not really particularly interested. This is God with us. Remember, he came as an incarnate word? Well, in the church, in ecclesia, there's this en ecclesia word and manifestation of the God who speaks, the God who will have a voice, the God who will have the voice. Church is not a democracy. He will speak and people will listen and be saved and turn to him. Now, why is this? That's the what. The why. A catechism reminds us that this is God's chosen means of grace. The Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Right after that, it says that he confirms faith, through our use of the holy sacraments. And the rest of the Lord's days on the means of grace are on the sacraments. But the first thing is the most significant. God produces faith by his Holy Spirit in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That's why God would have there to be preaching. He has chosen it as the means. Now, this is striking because God is God and he doesn't need to use anything. He doesn't need to use anything. When he created the world, there's the example of the God who doesn't need anything. He doesn't need resources. He doesn't need 2x4s to make a house. He makes the wood. He makes everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is this creatio of God. He's that God, you see. And then, of course, on the individual days of creation, he used the resources he had. He spoke, but it was always by the word of the Lord, commanding things to be out of nothing. And then when there was something, maybe an unformed mass, he would make and shape, as the Hebrew words define this creative act in all of its detail, different words to describe the details of the creation. But he would do this by the word, and also Psalm 33 reminds us, by the Spirit. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. God is creative when he preaches. He creates faith when there was not. And that's for the first time. But I believe we need to emphasize again and again, and the elders need to, we all need to agree on this, that God produces his faith again and again, in a very powerful way in the preaching. Not out of nothing, maybe, but where there is much unbelief in us. And that's one of the reasons why we need preaching every Lord's Day, twice a Lord's Day. And why twice? Well, because maybe we don't have gas to get here three times. Whatever it is, the positive reason is we want to be here as often as we can. Now, God does this through, he produces faith over and over again through the means of the preaching. The Holy Spirit uses that. The great applier of the salvation of Jesus comes from Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. And he, through the preaching, will preach. And he will preach to you maybe tonight when you're lacking the comfort that you should have. And he'll say, oh, but I want to comfort you. And that word in Isaiah 40, you know, comfort ye my people, is literally speak to the heart. You preachers, you great company of preachers, make sure you speak to the heart of these people. Don't speak over their heads. Don't speak as if this doesn't matter. Speak right to their heart. Look them in the eye. Speak them to them in their hearts. You know them. So one good thing about being a preacher for a while among you, I get to know you. And you love me anyway, and I love you anyway. And it's all good because it's all about God and the meeting of God. And so there may be someone who's lacking the comfort. He says, no, at least I know your pain. I know your grief. But be as those who would take encouragement from truth. Remember all the positives on the scales that you would build up of all your problems, and how the positives weigh heavily, and the afflictions, after all, as the apostle says, are light compared to the heavy gospel, to the weight of God, to the weight of the truth of forgiveness, the weight of the truth of the power of the Holy Spirit, the weight of the truth of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus in your life, the weight of the truth of the calling and of your identity in Jesus, which no one can take away. That's what God would impress upon us now. The weight of the truth in the midst of trial. And he says, stop and stand still and behold the salvation of God. He's your way through the Red Sea. He's your way of deliverance from Babylon and your apostasy and your little faith. So you're walking in sin. The preacher comes, God's chosen means of grace, and he would have it so. There's a man among you who would present a God among you who would call you to repent. We need to repent every single day. You do. I need to repent. Repent of all our sins. Turn from them. Truly hate them. Hate sin the worst, and your sin the worst of all the other sins and sinners in your life. Abhor yourself, the catechism says, or the form for the supper says. You must abhor yourself and repent in sackcloth and ashes, as Job did. He finally discovered just how little of a man he was and how great a God is. But this is the point. God is pleased, and we know the need of it, don't we? The attack on the Church of Christ and on preachers and preaching is relentless. And it's the greatest attack there ever was in the history of mankind, in the history of the New Testament church today, on the preaching. It's attacked at every level, doctrinal. Preachers are tempted to bring in these new clever doctrines, to disregard the creeds of the church, the faith of our fathers, and to go in whatever path is the zaniest, the most attractive, the most appealing, the most, well, it fits into our minds kind of thing. And we forget that God will not be held captive by our boxes and our minds and our theologies. He will be God. There is moral attack, and so that preachers are attacked in their own hearts and their lives, and by pornography and by seductive church secretaries and so on. And they themselves are the problem, and they abuse their authority. It's happening all around us. Reformed Presbyterian circles. Attack on the preaching. Exactly because the devil knows if he can get the preaching and the preachers, the doctrine, their morals, or the elders who watch, if he can get at the church that no longer believes in preaching, that it's relevant and so on, he will have had it. He will have won the battle. Won the battle against the promises of God, where God has said, I am going to preserve a seed, elect seed, so they will not be the seed of the serpent, while the devil is seemingly winning many of the sons of God to be, and if it were possible, even the elect to be his own progeny, his children. And exactly because the church has left her station, is not interested in preaching, not in thus saith the Lord, but in what do you think? That's what she's interested in. And let's dialogue, and let's take the next poll to preach what people want to hear. Now, beloved, the great assault on preaching requires, and this will be my final point, I could go on and on about this. The great assault on preaching requires that we attend to the means of grace. And this, I say, is a fruit of preaching, too. When people who are God's people hear the word of God, oh, they fight with disinterest. You do, I do. Those who are born again are often born again. And often bored again by the means of grace. The preacher doesn't have a good day, doesn't have his thoughts organized so much, or he's not just as organized as the next preacher down the road, or he's not just this and that, the next preacher down the road, and he's not so easy as the next preacher down the road, and so we can all become distracted, discouraged, and whatever else we are, because it's just preaching. After all, that's the center of it. Look what we're doing in most of the service. Hearing this man speak of this God who would speak to us and calling us to believe in something we don't see, in something hardly seems like anybody sees. Why don't you just get an Alpen horn and make this church raise the roof so that we have these beautiful stone edifices that can echo things? And we'll come to church. That, by the way, is also what we found in among the Alpen villages, the beautiful churches. Beautiful, echoey churches. You can speak like this, and it's heard way down the aisle. They knew something of architecture to the glory of God. But now they know nothing of the preaching to the glory of God. They're left with echoes. They're left with fuzzy things. They're left with ceremonies. And they're left sans gospel, without the truth of the word that saves. Beloved, we ought to attend to the preaching and pray for it. This is my prayer for you, prayer for the elders. You pray for the means of grace here. And you pray not just that we would get better and we'd be more effective. Yes, pray that. But pray with thanks for what you have, for what we have, what we've been given these many years together. See, the tendency is to put a minister on a pedestal or to tie him to a whipping post. In order to get at the message, the people get at the messenger. Or they idolize the messenger and they miss the message that speaks of the glory of God alone. Attend to the preaching. Believe it. Believe it. And be conformed to the image of Christ through it. And this is important to remember. Because the whole argument of the sacrament, at one key point, the arguments of the sacraments is the same as with regard to the preaching and the means of grace that it is. Here's the argument. God works automatically through preaching to save. That's what people think. Or automatically through the sacraments in themselves to save people. And so there's whole brands of Christendom and the Roman Catholic Church that say that there's this work out of the thing worked itself, ex opera operata, a work out of the thing itself in the sacrament, same thing in the preaching, so that there's a regenerating grace in baptism, for example. And everyone who partakes has something of this grace, which is taken away because the people rejected, but it's grace nevertheless and a kind of salvation and regeneration, which unfortunately is lost among many people. Well, beloved, this creed of ours, thanks be to God, among the creeds of the Reformation, speaks not of automatic grace. When you're coming here, you're not just sitting under the preaching and absorbing things so that you are automatically a believer. No! There's a word here that comes in the preaching that challenges you in your heart and calls you in your will to repent and believe. And this is how we must respond. Repent and believe. This is the day of the power of God, and God is making us willing in the day of His power. So will God now. Will God more than you will anything else. Will to know Him. Will to be conformed to Him. Will to be a churchman, a Christman, a believer man and woman. And that's how God our Father works to make His children. The end result, of course, is that we love preaching because we love God who speaks to us. He comes with the horn of heaven, the great trumpet of the gospel sound. Believe that, beloved, not because I say so, but because God is saying so through your servant. What happens then is that we want more preachers. We want more to study for the ministry. Younger or older men, consider this. Do you have the talents? Consider this. Consider, do you have this desire? And then press on and pursue it. And let's encourage one another and those who pursue the office as well in our midst. But then there's something else also and much more personal and for all of us. The office of all believers. You know what happens to the preached too? They become like preachers. Not in the office, the official office. But when they hear, they cannot help but speak the truth that they've heard. They cannot help but clap. They cannot help but show the fruits of the Holy Spirit who's working faith in their heart. That's you, beloved. Great is the company of the preachers and the preached too. That's sovereign grace. And may there be more, God willing, to join the mighty throng. Amen. We pray, Father, that You would continue to bless us with the Word of God. What a great thing, Father. May we hold it as precious. May we hear it and believe. May we preach on. And may we know that You use even the weakest of means to do this thing called visiting a people and coming to them who are unworthy of Your presence. We pray, Father, continue to be with sovereign grace every aspect of our ministry as we begin in the catechism and Bible studies, and as we resume our commitment to be those who are hearers and doers of the Word. Bless each and every one, those who could not be with us this day. We pray that you may help us in the labor and help us with the refreshment of the gospel and the comfort that we belong to this Jesus who has been in our midst tonight and who shall be with us always. In his name we pray. Amen.